welcome. We hope that this crowd will increase from week to week as we are in week two. And we hope you will tell your neighbors and your friends about these meetings here at Tacoma Park.
Could we stand together as we have prayer? Father in heaven, we love you tonight. We love the way that you gently, kindly, as a parent who cares for their child, enter our hearts and our lives and watch over us. And Father, tonight we lift up before you the hurts and the pains that are going on in this war-torn world and this city that has so much pain and aches and strife and division. And Father, we pray that tonight, as the Holy Spirit ministers to our heart through the study of your word and through a look at the working of the spirit of prophecy, that you would equip us as people to leave this place with ammunition to win souls for Jesus Christ, to reach out a helping hand, to extend the love of God in the way that you intend us to do. And Father, lead us, lead each one who has a presentation. We pray for the Holy Spirit to take our thoughts captive, that this would be truly a moment of commitment and renewal together. Thank you again for your marvelous, loving grace. In the name of Jesus.
Good evening. Nice to have you here tonight. You know, we were trying to think of how to introduce the fact that two of our men are not with us tonight. There's biological warfare scare around the world. They've fallen victim to another type. Both Dr. Olson and Elder Delafield are down with the flu. I hope that some of the rest who would possibly be here have not had that happen to them. This is flu season, obviously, and we're sorry they're not with us tonight, but that's one of the perils of wintertime. We're going to have a good program again tonight that I think you'll enjoy a great deal. We are going to, let me just mention a few things that will be in our program, but before this, just a word that this coming Sabbath afternoon at 3 p.m., some of you are from other churches that might not get this in the bulletin. This coming Sabbath afternoon at 3 p.m., there will be a memorial service for Elder Arthur White at the General Conference Chapel. That's Sabbath afternoon at 3 p.m. Those of you who would like to come and participate in this memorial service, as we mentioned last week, Elder White died a week ago Sabbath. He was buried in St. Helena. And we are planning a special memorial service this coming Sabbath afternoon for him at the General Conference Chapel, 3 p.m. We have an associate pastor from this church as a part of our program tonight, Randy Mills. We'll have our serendipity section a little bit later. Dr. Kuhn will have our story of a vision, and Dr. Rice will have our lesson study this evening. We're going to have a good time together, and I think you'll enjoy this particular experience.
Last week we talked about Ellen's first vision, just barely 17 years of age, on an unknown day in December of 1844, perhaps 6 weeks after that great disappointment when Jesus did not come as expected on October 22. And the story tonight, we sometimes call the Randolph vision because that's where it happened and it's a most remarkable happening. In the winter of 1845-46, Ellen has been a prophetess for about a year. Word is getting out through New England largely about her amazing, unusual experience. People are wanting to hear about it and hoping that maybe when they see her speak, maybe she'll have a vision in front of them and they can see what happens. And so she begins to get invitations. There are, however, problems in connection with travel in the mid-1840s. First of all, physical problems. We mentioned last week that when she was called to her prophetic ministry, she was only 5 feet 2 inches tall and weighed 80 pounds. She was a near invalid, had been for 8 years. She was suffering from an advanced form of tuberculosis, dropsical consumption, the doctors called it in those days. Her lungs were hemorrhaging. She was spitting up blood. She could talk only in a very hoarse whisper, unless the Lord healed her, and temporarily he did, oftentimes when she was speaking. And her heart was giving her trouble. She was the most improbable candidate for the prophetic office of anyone in the entire history of all the prophets. There were physical problems. There were also travel problems. In the mid-1840s, a young woman, unattached, unattended, did not just travel around here and there. She had to have adequate chaperonage. And so she had to find people who would be willing to go with her. One of her sisters-in-law, Louisa Foss, went with her several times. Her own sister went with her, Sarah, who later married Stephen Belden, and one of their five children, Franklin Belden, was the author of some 200 hymns, many of which are in our Adventist hymnal, and there were problems in connection with travel. But the most difficult problems were what we might call professional problems, because one of the functions of the prophet was to correct people, and they were off the wall, some of them, who were teaching all kinds of strange heretical teachings and practicing some very strange things. And some of these people did not take kindly to being corrected by her, and so they would lash out against her. And Ellen Harmon, for she was not yet Mrs. James White, had a very tender spirit. And to be criticized like this and to be vilified as she was by some of those people was a very difficult thing for her to handle. On one occasion, 1845-46 winter, she and her sister Sarah were staying, this was their second visit in Massachusetts, at the home of Otis Nichols in Dorchester. It was about 7 or 8 miles south of Boston. Today it is a part of South Boston. They were staying in the Nichols home. He provided transportation as well as accommodation, and they couldn't afford hotels, motels, restaurants, and other expenses of travel we consider normal today. And one day when they were there, a knock at the door came. Otis went to the door, and there were two men, Sergeant and Robbins. And they acted like they wanted to come in and stay for a while, maybe even overnight. So they had a favor to ask of Mr. Nichols. These men initially had supported Ellen's visions, but when she started criticizing the unbiblical nature of their teachings, they turned against her, quite understandably. And so when they found out that Ellen and her sister Sarah were inside the house, they suddenly remembered that they had urgent business somewhere else. They would not come in. And Mr. Nichols said to them, "Well, you've never met her, have you?" "No, we haven't." "Well, how can you judge her without meeting her and hearing her speak, just judging on the basis of other people's testimony?" And Robbins made the incredible statement, "I know why she's a false prophet." He says, "Every time I criticize her and condemn her, I feel real good inside." Nichols thought that was pretty poor evidence, very subjective, and he said, "Well, I'll tell you why I believe in her. I believe in her because of the objective fruitage that is already being demonstrated in the lives of the people who are following her counsels." Anyway, they set up an appointment the following Sabbath in Boston. Nichols was to bring Ellen up to the headquarters of Sergeant and Robbins' group, and they had quite a group of people stretched out 20, 30 miles radius of Boston. And so they said, "All right, we will be there. She can talk to us and to our people, and then we can make up our minds." So it was all set. She would come up on Sabbath. Nichols would bring her in his carriage. Friday night, about sunset, the Nichols family were having evening worship. Sarah and Ellen were present when Ellen was taken off in vision. When she came out a little bit later, she looked to Mr. Nichols and she said, "We're not going to Boston tomorrow." He said, "Oh, yes, we are." He said, "I gave my word. And furthermore, if you fail to show up, they'll say you're afraid to show up. Your credibility will be damaged and my credibility will be zilch because I promised to bring you. We are going to Boston tomorrow." She said, "No, Brother Nichols, we're not." He says, "What do you mean?" She said, "In my vision, the angel told me some very interesting things. The angel said that we should not go north to Boston because there would be no meeting to attend. Sergeant and Robbins were not planning any meeting. They would not be in Boston. They would be south of Dorchester, another 5 or 6 miles in a town called Randolph." And she said, "The angel said that we are to go down there. We are to have a meeting to confront and confound the critics. They're going to be meeting in the home of a man named Thayer." And Nichols says, "Well, I know where Thayer lives." "Well, that's where you're going to take me tomorrow." Well, he said, okay. He believed in her visions. So probably around 10:30 or 11 o'clock Sabbath morning, they drew up in front of the Thayer home, a number of carriages and horses outside. Obviously, a meeting of some dimensions was going on inside. They went up to the door, knocked on the door. The door opened, and they saw Sergeant and Robbins inside conducting a meeting. About the same time they saw Sergeant and Robbins, they saw who was at the door, and they were caught. There was no way they could escape, and they had to brave it out. Well, they came on in. Sergeant and Robbins continued the service until about noon, although Ellen would later rather dryly remark they didn't seem to have very much freedom. They broke up at noon for a little intermission, probably had a potluck there, as Adventists do today many times when they gather on the Sabbath. And one of the ladies said to Mrs. Nichols, "You know, I believe that some good matter is going to be brought out this afternoon." And without giving away what the angel had told her, Mrs. Nichols says, "Yes, I think you are absolutely right." In the meantime, Robbins was over in the corner talking to Sarah Harmon, and he said, "Your sister cannot have a vision in my presence." And Sarah said, "Well, we'll see." About 1 o'clock, the meeting resumed. They had a little song service. Sergeant and Robbins prayed. And then in Nichols' own handwritten account, which over 100 years old, we have it in the vault of the White Estate today. We don't handle it any more than we have to. We've Xeroxed it, and we work from Xerox copies. Nichols tells us in his own handwritten document, an eyewitness account, what happened next. He said, "Sergeant and Robbins prayed after the song service. Then one of us prayed for the Lord to bless the meeting. Then Ellen prayed, and while she was praying, she was taken off into vision." Now, this was probably in January or February. Winter was upon them. The days weren't lasting very long. They don't in New England in the winter. And Ellen was in vision from 1 o'clock until, she said, when I came out, they were lighting candles. So probably about 5 o'clock. The vision lasted about 4 hours. As you may know, when prophets are in vision, they do not breathe. The heart continues to function, but the lungs are dormant. They do not breathe, and Ellen White did not breathe for approximately 4 hours that afternoon. As far as our records indicate, this was the longest vision she is known to have had. The shortest was about 30 minutes while she was praying in family worship one morning. And it took her 2 weeks, by the way, to write out everything she saw in those 30 seconds. 4-hour vision was not the longest in the 1840s in New England. William Ellis Foy, who was God's first choice for the prophetic office, Boston. William Foy, in January of 1842, had a vision lasting 2.5 hours, but the next month, 3 weeks later, in February, he had a vision that lasted 12.5 hours. If he went into vision at 8:30 at night, he came out at 9 o'clock the next morning. Many of the people stayed all night in that church. It was in a church, to see what was going to happen. So Ellen's 4-hour vision was not a record, but nevertheless a very interesting one. When she was in vision, she was totally unconscious of her immediate surroundings, and Sergeant and Robbins made the most of that opportunity, and they said, "She's possessed by a demon, she's hypnotized." They had all kinds of explanations. And she was reclining, and Thayer said, "I'm not sure this is of the devil." He was the householder there. And he said to one of the duo, Sergeant or Robbins, he said, "I understand, I heard somewhere, that if a person is in a vision produced by the devil, that if you put a Bible on top of them, an open Bible, it'll bring them out of the vision. Do you believe that?" "Well, I don't know." "Well, are you willing to put a Bible on top of her?" They were in charge of the meeting. No, they weren't. So Thayer took his own big family, heavy family Bible and laid it on Ellen's chest. She was reclining at the moment. And almost immediately, Ellen stood to her feet, took the Bible, hefted it in one hand, outstretched, held it high above her head, and started walking around the room with this big Bible up there. And she held it during much of the 4 hours that Sabbath afternoon. Most people today could not hold a comparable Bible more than a moment or two. Maybe a very strong man might be able to hold it 1 or 2 minutes. She held it for much of the 4 hours of that afternoon, and as she walked around, she started flipping pages with her free hand, pointing to texts and ostensibly appearing to quote what those texts said. And people said, I wonder if she's really doing it. Now, the angle was so acute, she could not be reading it. The Bible was too high above her head, and she was looking in a different direction anyway. And occasionally, she would say something, "Hear the word of the Lord," or something like that. So people got up on chairs to look down to see if she was quoting what she was pointing at and announced to the other people, yes, she is quoting what she is pointing at, but she couldn't see it with her eyes. What was she saying? Well, she was exposing the unbiblical character of the teachings of Sargent and Robbins, and it didn't take them long to discover what she was doing, and they started saying, it's of the devil, it's of the devil. They talked real loudly, trying to drown out her voice, but Otis Nichols says her voice had a rather high, piercing, penetrating, shrill quality to it, so that it cut right through. And so Sargent and Robbins would take turns reading the Bible, singing, and doing all kinds of things, and you can't tell me that God doesn't have a sense of humor. And he let those men go on until they were absolutely hoarse and couldn't utter another word, and Ellen keeps going on. Some of the passages from Scriptures were warnings against blasphemers, very appropriate in this situation. Some of them exposed the unbiblical nature of their teachings, and some were meeting some of the actual problems of the people who were there in that meeting. The counsels of the Spirit of Prophecy were relevant to the time in which they were written, and their principles are still relevant today. Well, about 5 o'clock, Ellen came out of vision. By this time, Sargent and Robbins were sitting very subdued, eyes downcast, and it took her a little while to get adjusted, and Nichols later told her what had happened. In fact, he gave her a copy of the testimony that we have in our vault, and she quotes three paragraphs from it in her first autobiography, which was called Spiritual Gifts, Book 2. An authentic miracle, actually two authentic miracles, took place that afternoon. For 4 hours, she did not breathe, and that would be very impressive. She also held in an unsupported arm, outstretched hand, a very heavy Bible for a long period of time, and she was a very frail girl, weighing 80 pounds, 5 feet, 2 inches tall. And many people, I am sure, were impressed by the physical phenomena, but it may surprise you to know that that was not the ultimate evidence that Ellen White was an authentic prophet, because Satan can and does counterfeit physical phenomena. And false prophets can go for a long time without breathing. False prophets can perform amazing feats of physical strength. No, the ultimate evidence that Ellen White was a true prophet was not the fact that two miracles were performed before a very dazzled audience that Sabbath afternoon in Randolph, Massachusetts. The ultimate evidence was found in the content of the vision, not in the physical phenomena associated with it. First of all, the unbiblical teachings of Sargent and Robbins and their followers were exposed for what they were, theological fraud, by the Scriptures given to Ellen by God, which she uttered and pointed to during the vision. Secondly, before she finished, she made some very precise, direct predictions about what would happen to Sargent and Robbins in the very near future. And what she predicted came to pass in the very near future. And some people who were a little skeptical that Sabbath afternoon in Randolph, Massachusetts, some people who were skeptical began to look with new eyes at this young woman, 18 years of age now, whom God had called to this very particular ministry. There were some in her day, and there are some today, who are skeptical and say, you Adventists have followed cunningly devised fables. Well, they accused Peter of that 2,000 years ago, and Peter said, no, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. On the contrary, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And we, too, have not followed cunningly devised fables.
Well, it's time for the study of our lesson. I'd like to give you your assignment for next week. If you'll take your study guide and turn to page 8, you'll see that your lesson for next week covers pages 8 and 9 in the study guide, lesson 2, your reading assignment in the textbook, pages 38 to 82. 38 to 82, next week. Now, how did you find the lesson for this week? Was it difficult or was it fairly simple? What was your reaction? How many found it difficult? All right. One or two? How many found it fairly simple? Okay, very good. Yes, it was fairly simple, I think. It dealt with the introduction to the book, which was prepared by the Board of Trustees at the White Estate, giving a lot of historical information, personal information about Ellen White, dealing with her visions, as Dr. Kuhn dealt with one tonight, bringing out some of the very things, Roger, that you mentioned. Not breathing, eyes open, supernatural strength, and what have you. These marks of the workings of the Spirit of God upon chosen instruments. Because some of the parts, aspects of the lesson are rather straightforward, historical information on the birth of Ellen White, where she was born, the date she was born, her marriage and what have you, I would like to take a look at two or three sections and just amplify them a little bit more than what we have in our lesson guide. For instance, on page 7, section H, dealing with the testimonies and the reader. You have a statement there that says, the Bible gives four tests by which a prophet's work may be examined. State briefly what they are, giving a supporting text for each. Now, the answer is found on pages 33 and 34 of your textbook. So maybe you might just flip to these pages, 33, 34, particularly 34. Well, actually, it goes over to page 35 as well. But here you have your answers, numbered 1, 2, 3, 4. Four tests of a prophet's work. Okay, do you have those pages in your textbook? Number 1 says that the message of the true prophet must be in harmony with the law of God and the messages of the prophets. And it's interesting that Ellen White pointed out on a number of occasions that as God's Spirit works upon His chosen instruments down through the ages of time, the Spirit will never contradict itself. The message is consistent that comes from God through the agency of the Holy Spirit. So then a prophet who speaks in the modern age, his message would agree with the prophets that precede him, the true prophets that precede him. And of course, one of the best ways of testing a prophet is to go to the law and then check out the teachings of the Old Testament to see if there is agreement. So this is test number 1. Test number 2. The predictions of the true prophet must come to pass. Now we're going to deal with this one in a little more detail in just a moment, so we'll pass by and go to 3 and 4. The third test of a true prophet is the true prophet will confess that Jesus Christ is in the flesh, that God was incarnate in human flesh. In other words, that Jesus has come, has become a man, the Son of God incarnate, and through His life, ministry, death, we have the hope of eternal life. And this was the test that John gives to us in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 2. The fourth test, perhaps the most crucial test of a true prophet, is found in his life, his work, and the influence of his teachings. If a person claims to be a prophet, how does his ministry impact the lives of other people? What is the fruit of his ministry? Is it to the glory of God? Does his ministry impact positively upon the lives of other people to the glory of God? This is one of the tests of a true prophet. Now let's go back to number 2. This statement here in your textbook, in the introduction written by our office, needs a little expansion so that we can understand it properly. It says here, the predictions of the true prophet must come true. Now, you may have puzzled over that statement just a little bit when you read it. I don't know whether you did or not, but maybe some of you did. We need to take a closer look at this statement because of charges that have been brought against Ellen White. I don't know how many of you saw the television broadcast of Bill Johnson, Dr. Johnson, when he met with Walter Martin on the Ankerberg show. Do you remember that back a few years ago? How many of you saw that television broadcast? How many heard an audio tape of it? No one? One, okay. It's interesting that in this give and take between Dr. Johnson and Dr. Martin, Dr. Martin was attacking Ellen White as a true prophet. And Dr. Martin brought forward some predictions that Ellen White made that did not come to pass. And on the basis of this, he was leveling the charge against Ellen White of being a false prophet. And it's interesting that he defended his position against Ellen White by quoting the very passage of Scripture that we have here that we're dealing with tonight with this particular point, point number two, Jeremiah chapter 28, verse 9. So, quoting Jeremiah 28, he brought out some of these predictions that Ellen White made. He said, "These predictions have not come true. Therefore, on the basis of Jeremiah 28, Ellen White is a false prophet." And he repeated this charge several times during the give and take that was being taped for television. So it behooves us then to take a look at this statement and get to the root of what is being said here so that we can understand how God works with His prophets. And if this charge is ever leveled again, perhaps we can deal with it and perhaps help the individual who brings the charge to understand just a little bit better. Now, I don't know if you brought your Bibles with you, but if you did, turn to Jeremiah and let's take a look at this passage. Jeremiah chapter 28. We'll get a little bit of the background. Jeremiah 28. In Jeremiah 28, we discover that two prophets were facing off against one another. Jeremiah, who claimed to be a prophet of God, and Hananiah, who claimed to be a prophet of God. But they were disagreeing in what they were saying. Therefore, one must be a true prophet, the other a false prophet. Now the question is, who was the false prophet? Who was the true prophet? Now the issue was this. Should Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, should Zedekiah submit himself to the authority of Nebuchadnezzar and submit the country to the authority of Nebuchadnezzar, or should Zedekiah rebel and fight against Nebuchadnezzar? That was the issue. Jeremiah's position can be found in chapter 27. Chapter 27, this is Jeremiah's position, starting with verse 8. "But if any nation or kingdom," I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version, "but if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put his neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, says the Lord." Okay, that was Jeremiah's message to the king. Submit to the authority of Nebuchadnezzar because he's being used as an instrument of God. Now, Hananiah, on the other hand, showed a real streak of patriotism. And this is Hananiah's message, chapter 28, starting with verse 2. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, who was the king prior to Zedekiah, who had been taken captive to Babylon, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." Two men claiming to be messengers of God, claiming to be inspired by the Spirit of God, but opposite messages. Jeremiah, after listening to Hananiah, says in verse 9, speaking to the king, to Hananiah, to the court, and those that were assembled on this occasion, "As for the prophet who prophesies peace." Now, which of the two were prophesying peace? Hananiah. "The yoke of Nebuchadnezzar is broken. The exiles will come back. The vessels will come back to the temple. There will be peace." Jeremiah's message is, if you resist Nebuchadnezzar, God will bring the sword upon this country. He will bring famine and pestilence upon this country. So Jeremiah was referring to Hananiah. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet, referring to Hananiah, comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet. Now, Jeremiah is speaking specifically of Hananiah. And Jeremiah says he's prophesying peace. If this comes to pass within the 2 years, then let it be known that this man is a true prophet. Now, he's talking in the context that we have described, and he's referring to Hananiah. Now, does this mean then that every prediction made by a true prophet of God must come to pass? It's interesting that in this confrontation, in the presence of the king, Jeremiah himself made a prediction concerning Hananiah. Go down to verse 16 in chapter 28. Therefore, thus saith the Lord. Now, this is Jeremiah speaking. Behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth, talking to Hananiah. This very year you shall die, because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. Verse 17. In that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. So Jeremiah, as a true prophet, made a prediction inspired by the Spirit of God, and the prophecy came to pass. Now, on the basis of the statement that Walter Martin quoted, charging Ellen White to be a false prophet, is it then true that every prediction made by a prophet of God must come to pass? That's the question. That's the issue. If that is true, then Jonah is not a true prophet. He entered into the gates of the city of Nineveh and began doing some street preaching. And he cried out to the inhabitants of Nineveh, 40 days this city will be destroyed. Was the city destroyed in 40 days? No, it was not. Therefore, Jonah is a false prophet. True? Okay. All right. Okay. No, I don't think he's a false prophet. But maybe there was something wrong with his message. Maybe he didn't receive the message correctly from God. Possible? Yes? No? Oh, conditional. Oh, okay. So there are such things as conditional prophecy. Now, what do we mean by conditional prophecy? There are prophecies that are conditional. There are prophecies that are unconditional. What makes a conditional prophecy conditional? Have you ever thought about it? What makes a conditional prophecy conditional? It's the response of who? The people to whom the prophetic message is addressed. Okay, Jonah again is an excellent illustration. 40 days the city will be destroyed. What did the people do? They put on sackcloth and ashes, they humbled themselves before God, and God turned his wrath away from the city of Nineveh. A conditional prophecy. And it's interesting, and Dr. Kuhn pointed this out as we were discussing this back in the back room before we came out here. It's interesting that Jeremiah already introduced the element of conditional prophecy in his book before we get to this experience with Hananiah. Turn over to chapter 18 in Jeremiah. And here, the conditional element is introduced. Jeremiah chapter 18. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up or break down or destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the evil that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will repent of the good which I have intended to do to it. Do you see the conditional nature that God himself communicates through the prophet Jeremiah? There are some prophecies that are conditional. Now let's go to Ellen White. Did Ellen White ever utter any prophecies that may have been conditional? Yes? Let me share one with you. November 27, 1856, she was in Battle Creek, a meeting of the Brethren. And she said, but this, by the way, can be found in Volume 1 of the Testimonies, pages 131, 132. Now, on that occasion, May 27, 1856, she said, I was shown the company present at the conference, that is, at the meeting that they were attending. Said the angel, some food for worms. Do you remember this prediction she made? Some subjects of the seven last plagues, this was 1856, some will be alive and remain upon the earth to be translated at the coming of Jesus. Now, some were food for worms. In fact, one lady spoke and said that she felt as though this statement concerning food for worms related to her. And within 3 days, she died very unexpectedly. But what about the seven last plagues and being translated at the coming of Christ, 1856? It didn't happen. And so Walter Martin and others say, you see, Ellen White is a false prophet. On the basis of Jeremiah. Okay, Ellen White's a false prophet. But what do we know? What has Jeremiah already told us in chapter 18? There is a conditional element that is involved in many prophecies that are directed to a people. And the response of those to whom the prophecy is addressed is the thing that will determine whether some of these prophecies will be fulfilled or whether they will not. Now, there are other prophecies that are unconditional. Take the great time prophecies, 1260 years, the 2300 years. The exercise of the freedom of the will of mankind has nothing to do with the fulfillment of the prophecy, whether it will be fulfilled or whether it won't be fulfilled. God in His sovereignty set a date. He said, beginning at such a point in history, so many years will transpire. At the conclusion, this will happen. Human will, freedom of choice, has absolutely nothing to do with the passage of time and with the events that transpire at the conclusion of the time prophecy. So these time prophecies are some that fit in the category of prophecies that are not conditional, unconditional prophecies. So when we read the statement in our textbook, the predictions of the true prophet must come true, we must qualify it and take into consideration the conditional element, the conditional nature of some of the prophecies. If we don't, we're going to find ourselves in a very difficult situation. And we will not be able to explain what is happening. But so we must take into account this conditional element. Now, if you want to read further on this, if you'd like to do some extra reading on this, I'm going to plug Roger Kuhn's book, because Roger told me that if I plugged his book tonight, he would take me out and buy me an ice cream cone. Roger Kuhn's book. One scoop, he says, because the royalties aren't that high. Heralds of the New Light. Heralds of the New Light by Dr. Kuhn goes into these elements of prophecy in relationship to Ellen White's work. So next time you're at the ABC, you might look for that particular book. You might be interested in reading it. You might find some answers to objections that people raise against the spirit of prophecy and against the ministry of Ellen White, and you'll be able to give some answers that will help these people and perhaps open their understanding. All right, so much for that. I'd like to direct your attention now to page 6, number 2 up at the top of page 6. This is section C, number 2. Let's look at question number 1. This will lay the background. Question number 1 says, through what channels does God communicate with his prophets? On pages 15 and 16 of your textbook, you probably concluded, I hope you did, that it was by the means of dreams and what? Dreams and visions. Okay, God communicates with his prophets. All right, now let's look at item number 2 under C. Describe the process by which the dream or vision finally appeared in written form. In other words, what is being asked here or dealt with is, how does the Holy Spirit work through the chosen instrument to give us inspired material that we... What is the process by which the Holy Spirit works? On pages 17 through 19, you have the answer. And several things are mentioned. The prophet writes under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And Ellen White on one occasion said, "I am just as dependent upon the Spirit of God to write out what I have seen as I am to receive the communication from God." So the Holy Spirit is active in the dreams and in the visions that are given, but the Holy Spirit is also active in the writing out of the material. But does this mean that there is some kind of mechanical writing that is taking place? Do you know what I mean by mechanical writing? You know, have you ever heard about spirit writing? Maybe several terms are used, spirit writing. But there have been occasions where an individual, under the power of the evil spirit, the devil, would take a pen in their hand, his, her hand, sheet of paper, put the point of the pen to paper, and then a supernatural power would begin to move the hand and pen the words that appeared on the paper. Okay? A mechanical writing. Now, this is not what Ellen White is talking about. How do we know? Because she goes on to, and she says that she herself chooses the words with which she expresses herself. She chooses the words. Unless she's quoting an angel, as the angel spoke to her, or as Jesus spoke to her. And then what do we see? Quotation marks, right. What is quoted is put in quotation marks. But other than that, she is left free by God to choose the words. But yet still the Holy Spirit is working with her. And she on some occasions tells us how she sat down to write, the Holy Spirit with her, moving upon her, and the Holy Spirit brought back to her memory the things that she had seen. And then she was able to write very quickly the things that she had seen using her own words as she wrote. So, on the basis of this and other statements that Ellen White makes, we do not accept verbal inspiration in that what the prophet writes is a dictation that has been given to her. Unless she quotes a statement by the angel, then it's put in quotation marks. Now, this brings up another question. What about the material that Ellen White put into her books? Desire of Ages, Great Controversy are two outstanding examples. Material that she did not get in Dreams and Visions. What about that? Is this material inspired? Desire of Ages, maybe she quotes Wiley or Edersheim. Or, of course, the outstanding example with the Great Controversy, Daubigny, where she quotes them. Is that material inspired? I remember raising this question in one of my classes at Atlantic Union College, and we had a very interesting discussion that took up a whole class period. Some said, no, it's not inspired. Others said, yes, it is inspired. Others said, well, a prophet will not quote except from another inspired individual, so then it is inspired. And others said, well, a prophet won't quote at all. Everything that a prophet writes is absolutely original, never been stated before. We had various different views on this whole thing. A very interesting discussion. But this is a real issue. This is the issue that was raised by Walter Ray about a decade ago. Ellen White did read, research, gather statements, quotations, and she used them in her writings. Are they inspired? That's the question. Are they inspired? Well, I think we have an answer to this. And we can spend hours on this because this is really an exciting passage of Scripture. The introduction to the book of Luke. Have you ever thought of the first four verses of the book of Luke as one of the biblical statements about biblical inspiration? Have you ever thought of it in this term? In the first four verses, the book of Luke tells us that he is gathering together material to write on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And he's addressing the introduction to Theophilus. Listen to what he says. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who were from the beginning, eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seems good to me also, having followed all things carefully, for some time past to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. Now here, in this introduction to his gospel, Luke tells us where he got his information from that went into his gospel. And the interesting thing is, he does not mention dreams and visions. Where did he get his information from? Eyewitnesses? Anybody else? He mentions two. Eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Okay. What he is telling us is that I got my information on the life and ministry of Jesus from individuals. And it's interesting that it was by oral transmission. It's oral transmission. You can't see it in English, but you can see it in the Greek text. Because he uses the aorist form of paradidomi. And paradidomi in the New Testament, along with paralambano, become technical terms for the transmission of oral instruction. The Apostle Paul, twice in 1 Corinthians, says, "That which I have received, paralambano, from the Lord, I have given paradidomi to you." And in the context of oral teaching, transmission, preaching, these terms indicate the oral transmission of information. So Luke tells us clearly, I've gotten all my information by talking to living witnesses and people who are considered ministers of the word. That's where I got my information from. And he said, now I'm writing an account to you, Theophilus, concerning the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Luke never claimed to have a dream or a vision where he got his information from concerning Jesus. Now, is the gospel of Luke inspired? Yes, we believe it is, don't we? Sure. It's just as authoritative as is the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. Absolutely. Then how can that be? Well, Ellen White helps us. Ellen White helps us. In the introduction to the book Great Controversy, where she has one of her several statements about inspiration and revelation, she says, God has been pleased, this is on page 6, Roman numeral 6 of the introduction to Great Controversy, God has been pleased to communicate His truth to the world by human agencies. And He Himself, by the Holy Spirit, qualified men and enabled them to do this work. Now listen. He guided the mind in the selection of what to speak and what to write. He guided the mind in the selection of what to speak and what to write. Now, she was speaking from first-hand experience because she herself had done research. She had gathered together material to go into Desire of Ages, to go into Great Controversy. Now she explains to us how this aspect of inspiration worked. The Holy Spirit, working upon the mind of the agent through whom God was communicating truth to His people, worked upon the mind of the agent and guided that agent in the selection out of this material, body of material, what to choose to put into the work that the inspired writer was writing. Therefore, this material that is brought in and incorporated into a body of work written by a prophet is inspired, just as much as is the information that comes to us through. This is just another aspect of inspiration, another aspect of how the Holy Spirit works on the mind of the instrument God has chosen to communicate truth to His people. All right, we've just about run out of time. Now, the lessons that follow are not going to be quite as easy as this one. You're going to have to work just a little bit harder. So in the future, we'll probably go through the questions one by one in a little more detail so that you may be able to follow through with the answers that you have given.
Time now for the fortunate accident, serendipity time. I'd like for everyone to stand just briefly right now and say hello to one or two people next to you, and preferably someone you may not know tonight. One or two persons next to you. Stand and do that right now. Would you stand?
Okay, now that you have formed into small groups of two and three, you may remain standing if you like, or you may sit back down. Whatever is most comfortable for you. And I'd like for these men to please participate. So here's one small group of three and two or three folks together. Now, if you read your introduction, as I did, you discovered that while in vision, Ellen White was seemingly an eyewitness. Now, that's a quotation almost there, seemingly an eyewitness, so much so that she even felt and experienced the events and the power of God. In these visions, it was as if she was there. It was happening. Now, in those one or two people that you just became acquainted with or shook hands, I'd like for you to answer this question. When were you an eyewitness to the power of God? Would you share that right now in your groups of two or three? One brief experience when you were an eyewitness to the power of God. Begin now. Okay, this question is a little more difficult. I'm sorry to interrupt some of your experiences. We're trying to stay on time. Mrs. White says, and I'm quoting again from the book that you were given, "The written testimonies are not to give new light, but to impress vividly upon the hearts the truths of inspiration," and those are biblical inspiration, "already revealed." Now, as I read Ellen White, she says that a lot. And let me share the question now, and I'm going to comment on this question. If the spirit of prophecy were manifested tonight, what Bible truth would God need to vividly impress upon your heart tonight? Now, please listen to me now. I don't expect that when we begin talking that you say, "Well, I think that the church needs to," or "I think that the pastors need to." This is you. If the spirit of prophecy were manifest tonight, what Bible truth would God need to vividly impress upon your heart? Do you have the courage to share that with someone right now? If you do, please do so. Maybe someone in your group shared something, or maybe you would like to share the answer to either one of those questions tonight. I want to say, because we'll... Yeah, go ahead. Is there someone to volunteer right now? We have the microphones. Witness to the power of God or truth that you think if the spirit of prophecy were manifest tonight would reveal to you.
The most striking things that happened to me was while I was working overseas as a missionary with my husband. One day while he was preaching, one of the people in the congregation suddenly became possessed by the devil, which was common in that area, and is recognized by people that are not even of our denomination. In other words, the psychologists and can't think of the term, but anyway, the people that study people.
Psychiatry?
No, it's a... this was a girl in her teenage years who suddenly just seemed to become unconscious. So they laid her on the bench and... It was right at the near the end of the church service, so we concluded the service, and then as the people left, we who were near her gathered around her and decided to pray. That day it happened that our mission president was away, and we were not used to confronting this alone. And so we just did what they always did, and we had always joined with them in prayer. We knelt and prayed. And as soon as we finished, we looked at her. She opened her eyes, and she sat up, and she was normal.
Amen.
And
Amen.
We knew that God had heard our prayers and cast out the devil.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Amen. Anybody else?
Well.
Go ahead. Yes.
Okay. Well, we've had quite a few miracles happen in our family, but two I'd like to mention is that one time when my husband had acute pancreatitis and he almost died, and three doctors told me that unless a miracle happened, he would not live. And the whole church on Sabbath morning broke up into prayer bands, and that day he was healed.
Amen.
And another time he had a growth in his throat, and he was trying to preach, and he couldn't hardly, he was just very raspy, and it was getting worse and worse. He couldn't sing, and he's a singer, and he couldn't do any of that. We got down as a family and knelt and prayed and said, Lord, he is your servant. He's doing your work, and if it's your will, would you heal him? In the meantime, he had gone to a specialist, a throat specialist, and he said that he had this growth and that the only way to do anything about it would be to have surgery. And so after we had prayer, it was on a Sabbath evening, on Friday evening, and he started talking, and in the middle of his conversation, his voice became very clear, and he said, do you notice that I'm talking very clear? And he started to sing. And he went the next day and preached and sang. And then he went back to this doctor and had him examine him again because they said he had this. And he said, you don't have anything in your throat. Amen. So I know that there is a God. He does love us and he does hear and answer our prayers.
Amen. Okay.
In our little group that we had here, we talked about having faith and not fear, especially at this time of war.
Amen.
And I love that text that says, in God have I put my trust, I will not be afraid. And I thought of the time when my husband and I were in the bombing of Pearl Harbor and how he protected us. I was out in the yard and saw the bombs falling and knew that my husband was downtown, you know, preaching at the church, a remote control system. And at that time, you know, God meant an awful lot to us. And he does now, even today. And let us say that together. In God have I put my trust. In God, I will not be afraid.
Amen. One more. Back here.
I'm thankful to be here this evening to learn a little bit more about how that the Lord can lead and guide us and direct us where he wants us to be. And this is his grace and power and love that he does this for each one of us. And I'm thankful to be here tonight to and learn more that we have to be according to the law and the testimony and prophecy. And if we don't have these three items, no matter what individual it is that you have a Bible study with, or what denomination it is in the world, if they don't have these three characteristics, then they don't have all the truth. But they have to be keeping all 10 of the commandments, not 4 or 3 or 5. They have to be keeping all 10 of them.
Okay.
So this is a very important factor in a person's life.
Okay, we're going to finish up now. I've got 1 minute. We're going to finish on time. I'd like to just share with you what happened now. We learned several things about three ladies that stood up, two Evelyns and Mrs. Kurtz. I don't remember your first name. It's not Evelyn, is it? Carol. We learned that their husbands were preaching, and we learned that one was in Hawaii, and we didn't learn exactly where you were, but we learned about the mission, and we learned several things. One of the things about serendipity is that you learn about each other quickly, and it's wonderful, it's interesting to learn about people, to learn about each other. Everybody was very attentive to that story. The second thing that we tried to come to, which was a harder question, and nobody really addressed that, except this Evelyn did come close to it. And she talked about maybe the Lord revealing to her that we need to all have faith, and especially maybe her at this time. When we take the Bible and apply it to our life, you see, in the serendipity context, you learn about each other, you realize that we're human, I'm human, you're human. And then we look at the Bible, and through prayer and leading the Lord, we apply that to our lives. And I can't help but to advertise, if you're interested in knowing more about the small group and serendipity ideas, we're having an all-day seminar at the branch office this Sabbath from 9 till 3 p.m. And if you're interested, grab a form on your way out. Thank you for the time.
We still haven't had opportunity to get the questions from the box yet. There is a box in the hall. And We hope by next Wednesday night we'll deal more specifically with questions you put in. So even now, as you may be thinking about some questions you want us to consider, either related to what you studied for the week or perhaps a general question relating to the topic of our time, the spirit of prophecy, please put it in and we'll be glad to get to those. Last Wednesday evening, we talked about the relationship of Ellen White to Scripture just briefly, and we had to do it very briefly. There is, I think, a rather unusual experience that took place in the early days of this church's history that relates to this particular question. James White wrote this interesting bit in an editorial in 1856. This is 4 years after, well, actually, not 4 years, it's the very same year that Dr. Rice was talking about with this vision about those who would die before Christ would come and so forth. And in this editorial, James White says something very interesting about his understanding of Ellen White's role in connection with Scripture. He says, "The revival of any or all of the gifts will never supersede the necessity of searching the Word to learn the truth. It is not God's plan to lead out His people into the broad field of truth by the gifts." Now, when he talks about the gifts, he's talking about the gift of prophecy, basically, although any of the gifts of the Spirit. And then he goes on. "But after His people have searched the Word, and if then individuals err from Bible truth or through strife urge erroneous views upon the honest seekers for truth, then is God's opportunity to correct them by the gifts. This is in harmony with our entire experience on this subject. One of the most amazing experiences that I know of in early Adventist history relates to the keeping of the Sabbath. The Sabbath did not come in a great blaze to our early Adventists. And in fact, it came to us from the Seventh-day Baptist denomination through a woman by the name of Rachel Preston. Rachel Oakes, actually, and later married a man by the name of Preston. It was introduced, actually, to Adventists in early 1844, before the disappointment. Now, I should test you how many were here last week. What day was the day of disappointment? Hey, they were here, Roger. That's good. I learned something last week. It was October 23, wasn't it? Not 22, as we've thought all these years, or perhaps maybe you already knew it. But anyway, it came in 1844, the Sabbath. It was largely ignored by most of the Millerites in those early months. And in fact, it wasn't until Joseph Bates heard of the Sabbath up in Washington, New Hampshire, where it had been introduced, that it really took off in terms of Adventist understanding. Joseph Bates, as was very customary with him, he went up there to find out for himself, not just to listen to what else somebody else said about it. He wanted to find out face to face with the people who were keeping the Sabbath. And by the way, friends, that's a very good way to approach any study of truth. Go right to the source. And Joseph Bates did that. When he went to search for the Sabbath, he met with the Farnsworth family and Frederick Wheeler, the pastor of the little Washington, New Hampshire church, and he discovered that the Sabbath was correct. Now, Joseph Bates had been a sea captain, and as a sea captain, he went back to his home, shared this with others, thought he should write out about this particular subject. And so he prepared a small pamphlet on the Sabbath. I don't have a copy of it with me tonight, but as was customary in those days, it had a great long title, a short little pamphlet, but a long title. I'll mention it some night, perhaps, if I can bring it with me. But it was a long title, a short pamphlet. He prepared this in 1846. Now, when Ellen White first heard about the Sabbath, by the way, she was married in 1846. When she first heard about the Sabbath, even before she was married, she didn't think it was important. Now, do you remember when she had her first vision? When was it? It was in the lesson, I think, tonight. In December of what year? 1844. It wasn't until 1846, early in the year, or perhaps in the middle of the year, that she found out about the Sabbath. But she still didn't accept it. Now think about that for a moment. The Lord had been giving her visions for several months. Finally, in August of 1846, 20 months after her first vision, when she and James White were married, she decided to begin keeping the Sabbath based on the study that Joseph Bates had done in his little pamphlet that appeared about the time they were married in August 1846. Now, there's a very interesting side thought to this story, and that is that Joseph Bates, because of his sea captain days, felt that there should be some consistency as to when to begin the Sabbath. He thought about around the world and traveling across the equator and traveling by ship, and he decided that on the basis of several of his own calculations, that the Sabbath should begin as it does at the equator. Or any day begins at the equator. And if you've lived around the equator, you know that around the year, the sun rises and sets just about 6 o'clock. That's just about, it's about an even 12-hour day at the equator. And so Joseph Bates taught this. There were some other reasons for this, but this was one of the major reasons. So when Ellen White and her husband began keeping the Sabbath, how do you suppose they kept it? Beginning when? Well, they began at 6 o'clock on Friday night and ended on 6 o'clock Saturday night. Now, one of the most amazing things in our Adventist history is that this went on for an additional almost 10 years. Not 10 months, but 10 years. And in fact, there were several Adventists who felt that that was not the correct time to begin the Sabbath. We ought to begin it at midnight, some said. We ought to begin it at sunrise, some said. We ought to begin it at sunset, others said. Well, finally, James White felt that something needed to be done. He decided, what do you suppose, to ask Ellen White to have a vision on it? No, he didn't do that. Not at all. He went to his friend, J.N. Andrews, and he said, John, I have a problem for you. We have four different ways we're keeping the Sabbath. I want you to give careful study to this subject, and where do you suppose he asked him to study? The Bible. The Bible. And so 26-year-old J.N. Andrews, that's what he was, just 26 years old. You know, they weren't all gray-haired, gray-bearded people like some of us who are here. Somebody's saying all the white estate folks look like they're old. I hope we don't always give that impression, but I was talking to Rob Vandeman today. He's our pastor out at Spencerville, and he looks just as old as me in terms of gray hair. Anyway, that's enough said there. But he asked Jan Andrews to make a study of this in 1855. Now, remember the Sabbath had come to them in 1844. Ellen White had joined the Sabbath-keeping understanding in 46. Now it was 1855. Well, Jan Andrews began to study from the Bible. He went through carefully the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he discovered several different texts that clearly indicated that a day begins and ends at sunset. Friday ends at sunset in the evening, and Sabbath begins at sunset that evening for the next day. He came back to the group of early believers at a meeting in 1855, and there he presented the results of his study. He told the brethren who were gathered there, we should begin keeping the Sabbath from sunset to sunset. We were talking about the humor of the early pioneers. I don't know whether it was humorous, but he particularly made a point, and by the way, Joseph Bates was the chairman of the meeting. You remember he was teaching 6 o'clock. And J.N. Andrews made a particular point of turning to Joseph Bates and saying, 6 o'clock is not the right time. They were kind of brave a little bit, and he particularly pointed out specifically that it was not 6 o'clock, but rather sunset. Well, when he finished his presentation, it really was kind of a shocker to the group because they didn't expect that result, really, I'm sure. And Ellen White certainly didn't expect it. There was still some uncertainty on the part of few. Some have suggested even that there were one or two who didn't accept the conclusions of young John Andrews. And maybe even some have suggested it might have been Bates and Ellen White herself. But almost immediately after he made his presentation, Ellen White was given a vision. And in this vision, she was shown some very interesting things. I thought about that as I was listening to Dr. Rice tonight. You can find the very brief account of this vision. It's just one paragraph in Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1, page 116. I won't read all the paragraph, but let me just note with you a bit of what she says. This is from Volume 1 of Testimonies for the Church, page 116. Very interesting paragraph. She said, "I saw that as even so, from even unto even shall ye celebrate your Sabbath." Now notice. Said the angel. Now what do you suppose comes next? What did you hear George say? Marks of quotation. Notice. Said the angel, "Take the word of God, read it, understand, and ye cannot err. Read carefully, and you shall there find what even is and when it is." End of quotes. Very interesting statement. Now, you know, I thought about that and that particular experience. You know, Ellen White gave counsel and sometimes rebuke to others. May I suggest that that is a little hint of a rebuke to her? Just a little bit, maybe. You know, you've followed the Sabbath from what Bates has written, but maybe you should have looked more carefully at the Bible to find out what it says. Now, I don't know. I'm just reading that into the story. But you look at it carefully, and I think you'll find that the angel is telling her, there's the answer to when to begin the Sabbath. Not in Bates's pamphlet, not in someone else's writing, but in the Bible. And, of course, then she has a conversation with the angel. Very interesting. She said, "Well, angel, is God unhappy with us because we've been keeping it in several different ways?" And the angel indicated her, no, God isn't unhappy. And then she said, and then she asked the angel, "Why has the Lord allowed us to go on for these so many years?" And notice how she says it, "that at this late day we must change the time of commencing the Sabbath." Now, this is 1855. That was the late day. See? Well, the angel again talks to her, said the angel, here's marks of quotations again, "You shall understand, but not yet, not yet." Said the angel, quote, "If light comes, and that light is set aside or rejected, then comes condemnation and the frown of God. But before the light comes, there is no sin, for there is no light for them to reject." End of quotes. Very interesting statement. And this is an illustration of the marks of quotations that George Rice has just suggested to us. And then she talked on about this particular experience in this paragraph. Well, James White later on wrote about this experience, and you'll find in the appendix of Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1, a very interesting statement by James White. It comes from an editorial, and there's only just a part of it here. But this is again from James White. We started out with his comment about the relationship of Ellen White to the Bible. And here's what he says about this experience of the time to begin the Sabbath. Here's what he says. It's in the appendix, page 714, Volume 1, Testimonies for the Church. "The question naturally arises," James White says, "if the visions are given to correct the erring, why did she not sooner see the error of the 6 o'clock time?" Very direct question. James White continues, "I have ever been thankful that God corrected the error in his own good time and did not suffer an unhappy division to exist among us on this point. But, dear reader," James White says, "the work of the Lord on this point is in perfect harmony with the correct position upon spiritual gifts. It does not appear to be the desire of the Lord to teach his people by the gifts of the Spirit on Bible questions until his servants have diligently searched the word. And when this was done on the subject of the time to commence the Sabbath, and most were established, and some were in danger of being out of harmony with the body on the subject, then, yes, then, was the very time for God to manifest his goodness in the manifestation of the gifts of his Spirit in the accomplishment of its proper work." End of quotes. You know, the Lord led in marvelous ways in those early years. This is one evidence that the focus of this church from its beginning was on Scripture, but that the visions were there for a very, very important purpose. And that was to keep them from going many different directions. Let me suggest tonight, perhaps ask you a question. Do you think they still can help us to keep from going many directions? I believe it with all of my heart. Next week, we're going to get to some of your questions. We're getting started with the program. This gives us an opportunity to look at it a little as a basis for our study, and I wanted to follow through a little bit on what George has said this evening. But what a privileged people we are that God saw fit to give gifts, not to take the place of the study of the Bible, but to help us to keep from going in many directions and keep together as His special people. What a privileged people we are. Don't you say so? Marvelous, marvelous.
It's been a good time together. It's time now to dismiss. And again, I'd like to remind you, if you did not find our parking lot, behind the building, catacorner to this building, is a 121-space parking lot. You're welcome to park in it. Let's stand together for the benediction. Father in heaven, dismiss us now with your blessing. Thank you for the leadership of the pioneers of this church and the Holy Spirit leading and manifesting the gifts. And may we cherish your leading in the past, never forgetful, and be diligent students of your word today. Now may we go in your peace. In the name of Jesus, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.